Turn with me to Exodus 27, if you would. Exodus 27, what you'll discover there if you begin to work your way down through the passage is that it's a lot like the previous chapter in terms of the details of another piece of furniture in the tabernacle. And I have to tell you, when I'm sitting and reviewing on Sunday morning for a sermon to sort of go over those details and talk about the altar, piece of furniture in a tabernacle that was used many, many centuries ago, and I get a news about my friend Dave Long, not just a friend, but a colleague, someone who's been laboring in the kingdom, the significance of the loss of someone like that in the church, I kind of wonder, at least the thought crosses my mind, really? I have to talk about the altar today. I have to talk about bronze rings, to talk about netting. And then the Spirit gets my attention, and I say, this is God's word. We're talking about an altar which talks about sacrifice. Death you will always have with you. You know, as long as we live on this earth, we're going to have death. And the wages of sin is death. And why do we need an altar? It's because of the wages of sin. And so talking about this actually remarkably relevant, because this is atonement we're talking about, and atonement was necessary. That's what Dave Long gave his life to talk about. It's what I'm doing with my life. It's what many of you are doing with your lives, is sharing the gospel with other people about the atonement that we have in Jesus Christ's sacrifice. So when we talk about sacrifices, even if it's animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, these are relevant things to us in real life. I want to give you a quote as I start, even before I read the passage, about some people's view of sacrifice. It goes like this. To any normal human being, the idea of animal and human sacrifice is both abhorrent and nauseating. This quite clearly is something that primitive savages would do. There's no need to beat around the bush. We all know without question that animal and human sacrifice is an absurdity. Sacrificing and burning an animal on an altar does not have any beneficial effect for anyone. Unquote. That's a quote from an individual who is trying to, in fact, has dedicated his life to teach that the Bible is not the Word of God. God is not the author of the Bible. It's a word, it's a man's document, a man-made document. And the logic he's trying to use is that since animal sacrifice is such a barbaric thing, and since even human sacrifice, like that of Christ, is such a barbaric thing that that cannot have been the idea of God, and therefore since the Bible speaks about animal sacrifice all the time, the Bible can't be God's word. It has to be made up by man. But I would suggest to you, like so many unbelievers, the thinking of this individual is close and yet so far. We talked about that last week. We come close, and I'm going to be teaching a philosophy course in just a little bit, starting on Tuesday with a number of students here at Paideia, how philosophers in an ungodly, unbelieving world come so close to grasping the reality, and yet they will not grasp certain things because there's a hardness of the heart. It's true that man is the cause, and he is the necessity for animal sacrifice. But he's not the one who came up with the idea. That's God's idea. This person is probably one who, by his unbelief, is unwilling to believe the idea that man has rebelled against his Creator and is worthy of death himself, that he is separated from God because of that sin, and that God has provided a way, a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice to begin as a provision to provide a remedy for this alienation. One that is not itself the solution to the problem, but that points to the solution, which is his son, Jesus Christ. So today's passage describes instructions given to Moses about how to build this building in this altar, in the building, upon which atonement for sin is going to be made. And Exodus is going to go on to speak about the priesthood, those who were dealing with the altar, and what's involved in the offering of sacrifices and all those kinds of things. But one thing is very clear in all of this, and that is that man himself deserves to be eternally alienated from God and to suffer the consequences, judgment, and death, eternal separation from God. It was God's idea, however, to save. God's idea to atone. God's idea to rescue man from wrath. And this is what lies behind the altar. So let's read about that in Exodus chapter 27. God says to Moses, verse 1, "You shall make the altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of one piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it, and to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar, and you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it's carried. And you shall make it hollow with boards. As it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. On the south side of the court, you shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise of its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets should be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits, with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hanging shall be 15 cubits, with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars, and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twined linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use, and all its pegs, and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. You shall command the people of Israel that they shall bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. So there we have instructions for the altar, instructions for the courtyard itself. It surrounds the tent, surrounds the tabernacle, and then finally the oil that goes in the lamps. But I want to talk about the centrality of the altar. It's really my focus today is about the altar. All the instructions for the construction of the tabernacle, we said, start when God first began to speak to Moses about this, he starts with the Ark of the Covenant, where God is said to dwell. And then from that, we talk about the items within the inner places. And there we have, after you talk about the furniture items, you have the covering, so the tent that goes around them. And now we're working our way out to the items outside of that holy place to what will be the courtyard, and eventually we'll get to the courtyard fencing around itself. So you have these inner pieces of furniture described and then the outer ones. And the previous chapters we've looked at have shown us the materials, the kinds of things that are made, these outer coverings, for the holy place. And we now move beyond that to the area known as the courtyard and the furniture items within that, an area marked off the limits of the sacred ground, this area that God has set apart to be holy unto himself. It's set apart by a screen that's about 7.5 feet high for you to get a sense of how that is, so that if you jumped up, you might be able to see a little bit over it, but you could actually see the tent behind it from your tent, if you're distance away enough, but you can't see all the things that are going on inside the courtyard. And these, of course, are hung around by linens, hung on frames, set in bases. You've got gold and silver and so on, as we saw. Now, if you've ever been to a sports center where there's a lot of tennis, I know that the Fullers have done this many times, or you have lots of courts of tennis, the size of this area might be 4 tennis courts put side by side to one another. That's a sense of what you might be looking at. in terms of the size of the area. But like before, we begin with the items of the furniture that rest within the court, and then we'll get to the court itself later. But the central piece of the furniture in that courtyard, the first thing you encounter is the altar. The 7 1/3 foot square item. So it's the largest piece of furniture that we have. It's the largest single piece of furniture in all this movable stuff that's going to be going along with the tent when they move it each time they get up to go. Now, what's more, it's placed just inside the curtain, just inside that outer fencing, if you will, so that it's the first thing that you encounter if you are attempting to go into worship. You begin to enter the holy place, and the first thing you've run into is the altar. And the altar describes here as the largest single piece. It's probably because of its size and its location then the most important thing that you're going to deal with in the tabernacle. And for in truth, it's the altar that stands as the focus of everything that's happening in the holy place. Largely, it's the very center of all the work of the Levitical priesthood. What are they doing? It has to do with the altar. And you take the fire from the altar inside, and there's things that are done with it, whether it's at the altar of incense, or eventually into the Ark of the Covenant or whatever. One could not gain entrance into the holy presence of God apart from dealing with this thing first, this altar in the way, his appointed means, if you will, of gaining access to him. And so it's through the shedding of blood, this atonement, this making of a sacrifice that gains us access to God's presence. And I've said that the tabernacle and its furnishings and all of its structure, its positions, its materials and all that, in many ways, that they all point in some way or another to Christ. It does that in all kinds of different ways, the different pieces. The mercy seat, we said, points to Christ. And that's the place of atonement which reconciles the sinner who is condemned by the word of God, the law, with a holy God. Brings those two together, reconciles them. The lampstand points to Jesus as the light of the world who shines light in the darkness and so on. We went over that before. The bread points to Jesus as the bread of life, the one who provides. The altar of incense points to Jesus as the one whose blood our prayers make their way to God via. To him as the intercessor who sits on the throne of God today, hearing the prayers of the saints and intercessing for us. The one who is our high priest and so on. But none of the pieces of the furniture in the tabernacle function as clearly to point to Christ and his death on the cross as the altar. Because the altar is the place where death is about, where death takes place. It's made of brass, which the scripture is, if you focus through the scripture and kind of trace the use of brass throughout the scripture, you often find that brass is a way of speaking about judgment, the judgment particularly of sin. And so this altar is made and covered with this brass. It's where fire consumed the bearer of sin as a picture in part of hell. And so the altar looked ahead to the cross where Jesus would bear man's sin, where he would endure the judgment of God upon mankind's sin. He would, as the creeds say, he would descend into hell, not merely to bear sin, but to ever after render its power over the redeemed null and void. There's one author, Joe Rigney, assistant professor of theology at Bethlehem College and Seminary, and he writes this. He says, following his death for sin, Jesus journeyed to Hades, to the city of death, and he rips its gates off the hinges. I like the language of that. I don't know how detailed and exact we are in being what he's talking about, but the idea of what Christ is accomplishing by his death is to rip the gates off of Hades on behalf of those who are his. The altar in the tabernacle was central because without it, the sinful Israelite had no access to God. And in the same way, we have access, and we say that the cross is central in Christianity because without the cross, of course, we have no access to God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:2, and he speaks about that centrality of the cross. For I decided to know nothing among you to accept Jesus Christ and him crucified. The centrality of this offering of Christ. For it's his sacrifice on the cross upon which our salvation rests. And so this altar was outside either the holy place or the holy of holies, but still within the area marked off as a holy and a sacred area. Again, it's kind of the farthest piece of furniture from the Ark of the Covenant, but the pieces of furniture within the tabernacle were considered consecrated unto God. All those items with all of their furnishings, all their utensils and so on were considered consecrated to God and therefore holy items. And for that reason, and undoubtedly I think too because people associated the altar with their only redemption. I noticed in the psalm we sang earlier that the altar is the place where God's hope is to be placed. They put their trust in God there. And for this reason, and undoubtedly because of that hope of redemption, the altar became known as a place of refuge. People would look to the altar. They would think about the altar as the place where they could seek God's comfort and refuge. So the altar as refuge. The psalmist in Psalm 43 that we sang there runs to God's altar as a place of refuge, seeking God's help. It's a prayer in that psalm where he has felt wronged and he so, in a sense, runs to God. Listen to it again. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and the unjust man, deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I'll go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. So he associates the altar as a place of God's refuge. In 1 Kings chapter 1, when Adonijah was a man who was basically vying for the position of king after King David died. And he kind of set himself up. He was getting ready for a big celebration of his new kingship when he learns that someone has already gone ahead and made Solomon king, which makes him then a treasonous man. And he's going to be put to death without question. So he runs. Verse 50 of that passage tells us in 1 Kings 1 that Adonijah feared Solomon. So he arose and he went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Okay? It's a place of refuge. He's running for refuge to that. Later on in the next chapter, when Joab, who is sort of the military commander for David, when he sides with Adonijah, learns the same thing has happened, he realizes his life is forfeit as well. He runs to the altar, and this is what it says of him. He caught hold of the horns of the altar. It's a common place now to run for refuge. He's claiming refuge there. Now, honestly, if you look at those passages, you kind of wondered if these men have a deep and abiding respect for God, if they really have a reverence for God, or whether maybe they're just being politically expedient and saying, I know that this is holy ground and you're not going to kill me if I hang on here. You're not going to slaughter me here. Well, Solomon was going to go ahead and do that anyway. But maybe that's what they're thinking. I don't know. But we can take what they're doing as sort of a significant thing and grasping the horns of the altar figuratively. Clinging to the altar where redemption happens is a necessity for everyone. And you would have their sins forgiven and be right with God. This is where it happens. So the Israelites were instructed to keep a fire burning on that altar perpetually. All the time it had to be burning. And this made it so at any time that a guilty sinner had a sense of remorse and wanted to go to seek God's forgiveness, that they could do that. They could run to the altar and they could find a priest and a suitable and prescribed sacrifice would be selected by them and brought to that priest. And before the priest killed that animal, the person, whether it was a man or woman, would lay their hands on that animal. As if to say, I am transferring my guilt to you, and I'm going to let you be my substitute to sacrifice and be substituted in terms of the punishment that is due me. So there's a symbolic exchange that's taking place between the animal's innocence and the person's guilt. The person transfers his sin, as it were, to the animal, and the animal transfers the innocence back to the person. That animal was then, of course, put to death. The wages of sin is death. And that death was being done in a substitutionary way, a place, this person being spared from death. But that person, the guilty, as it were, animal then, is then put on the sacrifice, dead, slaughtered, and then burned. When a person clings by faith to this altar, what are they doing? Again, even if it's not physically running and holding the horns of the altar, if we've done in faith and trusting in God, what are we doing? We're trusting that God is accepting that spiritual transfer, that exchange. Of course, the sacrifices of animals was only acceptable by faith in God's provision. God had provided this as the means. But as the psalmist says, and we've already sung it this morning, and as we know in our hearts, I think that's kind of what's behind this guy who writes this quote earlier. We know that animals cannot be our substitute. We know that. That's true. But these animals were set in place by God as his signs, which pointed to his son, Jesus, who would come as the God-man. He would be a man who would be our substitute, and he would be super sufficient, not subsufficient like the animal is. He would actually overcompensate for our need. And this is what we read in Hebrews 9, if you were watching carefully, in verses 22 to 26. Listen to it again. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, but which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is Paul's plea to the Corinthians when he's working with them, when he says to them, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's his imploring with him. I implore you to be reconciled to God once again. You who are separated and alienated by your sin, I implore you, because God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's the exchange, you see. Acts 4:12 says it very clearly, and there is no salvation in anyone else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's the name Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Old Testament sacrificial system, then, is in full agreement with this truth in the New Testament, and it's been something that's been being pointed to from the very beginning. Now, those who take refuge in Jesus Christ are, in effect, grasping the horns of the altar. They take hold of the cross as their altar of refuge. They're clinging, as Adonijah and Joab did, to that altar, trusting that there they will not face judgment. There they will not be put to death, but instead they will be granted life. And God would have each one of us do that. But not just that. God would have us cling without question to the altar. And by that I mean Christ and his sacrifice. But the commentator R. Allen Cole goes on and he says something else which I find very interesting when he's describing what's happening when those people would cling to the horns of the altar. He says, since the altar was a sanctuary, a miniature city of refuge, if you will, the suppliant would grasp those horns in his hands, making himself a living sacrifice, devoted then to Yahweh, and so under his protection. They're clinging to the horns of the altar, saying, I find my refuge in you, and my life is now yours. I forfeit mine. I'm a living sacrifice. And of course, that's what the language is used in Romans 12. Verse 1, where we're called, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You're to offer your body as the living sacrifice. Now, on each of the four corners of that altar, there are these little things that look like horns. That's what verse 2 tells us. They're constructed of bronze. Presumably they're there to tie the sacrifice down to the altar, not necessarily to the place where they're going to slaughter it on the altar, although I'm not sure. But they serve the purpose of providing a way of tying down or binding this sacrifice to the altar. That's what Psalm 118 is that we sing about all the time, where we use that phrase, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. That's what you're binding it to. So that's what they did. Now, I'm not sure why you have to tie down a sacrifice. Why do you have to tie it down if it's dead? But I've heard it said, and I think this is true. I heard this a long time ago in some sermon, that the problem with the Christian as a living sacrifice is he keeps crawling off the altar. We keep crawling off the altar. It's hard for us to remain consistent in our dying to ourselves and giving ourselves to the cause of Christ. It's very hard for us to do that, for the altar is where we continually have to die to self. It's where we live to serve someone else. It's where we live to serve Christ. I find it interesting how God blesses me with having preached in some passage of Scripture before and now coming to a new passage and how they tie together. But I just found one neat connection there in the book of Revelation. And you'll remember that very clearly in the book of Revelation, it shows Christ triumphant on the throne of God. That's his place now. As having ascended to the Father, he's at the right hand of God on high. But at the same time, it speaks of Christ there at that place as the Lamb looking as if he had been slain. He is the one who has already been slain, and that's why he is there. He looks like one who has been sacrificing himself. And it goes even farther than that in Revelation chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, where it pictures him. You know, it's not just in heaven, not just somewhere near the throne. It pictures him as having the voice of him coming from the altar. Now, it's the golden altar, which I think is the altar of incense, perhaps. But it's still the altar. It's an altar where sacrifice is going on. They would take the altar coals from the altar outside and bring it in to the altar, the golden altar. And this is where the altar's power is being demonstrated in prayer, I think. But anyway, this is what it says. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels, and so on. This is the voice of command. And where's that voice coming from? But from the altar. The voice is the one in command. It's the voice of the one who is Jesus, worthy to open the scrolls. And what I mean by that is that even now Christ sits in heaven as one who is on the altar, having been slain. It's Christ and his voice coming from that altar. He's consistent in his ministry. It's one of sacrifice. And we, brothers and sisters, are called to be like Christ. We're called to live as living sacrifices. Ephesians 5:2 says, and walk in love as Christ loved and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. His life was certainly lived to be a sacrificial one. It was a sacrificial life, but his sacrifice gives us eternal life. Indeed, that message is a message that's been proclaimed in every age since God promised to redeem fallen humanity in the garden. It's the reason for verses 20 and 21 at the end of the passage, where he moves on to talk not about the courtyard, but eventually gets to this area of talking about the lamp and the fact that we need oil for the lamp, and this is where you're to get it, and so on. But the very picture there, just in a touch there, of the lamp shining, points us once again to Christ. It pointed to Christ as the light of the world, the hope for all mankind. And that message must shine from your lamp as well. So as recipients of his light shown in your heart, let us then offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Every day, willingly dying to ourselves, climbing up on the altar, as it were, but clinging to the horns because of what we know. And that's where I turn back to the reality of what's going on in life. Where David Long, who gave his life to be a pastor, to serve in this role of proclaiming the truth, David trusted in this reality that Christ is the fulfillment of Exodus 27. That he trusted that Christ is the one who would cover his sins and atone for his sin. So that then he could proclaim that good news of the gospel to others. And I am very thankful that Dave did that. It's interesting to hear some of the people now sharing quickly about how Dave impacted his life. Dave is known very clearly as one who was a discipler. He would take young people who had come to Christ, not even necessarily young people, but people who were just new in Christ, and he would take them and disciple them, train them, and have them be committed to become servants. And I just encourage some of you here that God is calling each of us to be like that. That's the kind of thing we're following. As David followed Christ, we're to follow that as well. And I just pray that God will use his testimony for many, many years to come. And let's thank God for his great provision in Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled when we consider how many earthly sacrifices there were. When we think about how day in and day out for centuries they put to death these animals. And they, in symbol, were transferring their sin to these animals, and they were lifting them up. But Heavenly Father, we know that those were inadequate to bring purity of conscience to the offerer. We know that they looked ahead, and all of these were intended to look ahead until there would be that one final offering who would offer himself once for all to justify us and bring us to Christ, who is Jesus Christ. And so we worship him. Father, we would ask that you would help us worship him in our daily life, not just on a Lord's Day where we can set apart an hour to come and pray and worship you that way, but that our whole life would be a living sacrifice, which would be acceptable worship to you. We pray that we might live like him, that we might live dying to ourselves and giving to others, and sharing with them the good news that our friend David did with his life. Again, we pray, Father, that you would bring comfort to those who are near to David, bring comfort to his congregation, especially to his wife Jenny and his family members. But Lord, may those who have known David's life and been touched by it, may they duplicate and continue to expand and increase the message that goes forth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.